We spoke last Sunday evening, you will remember, about the fall of man and its appalling consequences for mankind. And we concluded with a reference to Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, who succeeded where the first Adam failed. That reference, of course, was necessarily brief because the subject was, after all, the fall of man. I want this evening to go back to that dark scene in the Garden of Eden once again and begin from there to take a sweep through the scriptures in such a way as to show their unity and indeed their unitary theme, namely the fulfillment of the promise of salvation given to Adam and Eve in the garden by God. I am persuaded that we do not really understand the scriptures aright as a whole until we view them in this light. Jesus, you remember, once said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." And the scriptures he was speaking about were the Old Testament scriptures. He also said after the resurrection to his bewildered and overjoyed disciples, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" And it goes on, "And beginning at Moses," that is to say, the book of Genesis, "beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And later on in the same chapter of Luke, we read, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." Now, if this means anything at all, it provides a key to a grasp of the meaning of scripture as a whole, what the Bible is all about. And that is our subject this evening. We begin then with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the words spoken by God to the serpent. "I," says God, "will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, what sort of construction are we to place on these words? What sort of construction can be placed upon them? Well, they constitute a promise from God of redemption from sin. And the Church of Christ has very properly, from the beginning, regarded this verse as the first proclamation of a gospel, a promise from God of redemption from sin and deliverance from the baleful influence and effects of the evil one. And it has a twofold thrust and connotation. On the one hand, it is a promise from God that in the fullness of the time, he would send a redeemer into the world of the seed of the woman to undo and unmake the appalling effects of sin in the world. The sending of a man, the Son of Man, to atone from man's side for the hurt and damage that sin has wrought upon man. And not only on man, but also upon all creation. And it would not be right for us to pass from this point now without underlining the extent of the fall. There is sufficient evidence in Scripture to make us realize that when man fell in his disobedience and sin, he involved the whole created order in that fall, because he stood in an organic unity with the rest of creation in the sight of God. When man fell, God said, "Cursed be the ground for thy sake." And this is what Paul takes up in such moving language in Romans chapter 8, when he speaks of the whole creation being subject unto vanity, in bondage, waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, in order that creation itself might be redeemed and rejuvenated and set free. That's how big the fall of man was. That's how extensive it was. And this promise is a promise of the coming of one who would undo and unmake the disorder of all creation. And we should bear in mind that although we have exulted and rejoiced in the glorious beauty and majesty of creation during these summer months, that there is also another side to creation. There was an earthquake in Turkey. There were floods in Bangladesh. There are eruptions in other places. There is a nameless and merciless ferocity and ugliness about the created order, as well as entrancing loveliness. Let us not be sentimental about it. Let us recognize these things. Now, the man who was to come and the seed of the woman was to come to unmake disorder in all creation. And in this promise, it was just as if God, in his encounter with the serpent, challenged the evil one to a showdown, making an appointment with him, so to speak, as if to say, "Meet me in the fullness of the time at Calvary, where I will deal with you once and for all and forever." That's what God said. On the other hand, it was also a promise as to how that promised seed would accomplish all this. You will notice that it says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Would it not be true to say that when you examine the story in Genesis chapter 3, what you find most moving is the effect that man's disobedience had upon man, and the fascination for evil that laid hold upon him, a fatal and persistent and lasting fascination that he is no longer able to resist. And that's where it's our story too, because that is our story. The power of evil within us, greater than we can control. And here is a promise concerning the planting of a seed in the heart of fallen man, the planting of a nature, of a life that would hate sin and love the good, that would put the will of God on the throne of man's heart. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed. And in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to give us the adoption of sons. And he hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. There is a sense, therefore, in which the whole gospel, the entire divine revelation that constitute the good news of God, is comprised in this primal promise in Genesis 3 and 15. It is true, of course, that it is simply the elementals of redemption that are unfolded here. There is no specific mention of atonement, or of sin-bearing, or of reconciliation, or of being brought nigh to God by the precious blood. But all these are implied, and indeed opened out later in the revelation. But here, at the outset, is the counter to what actually happened in the Garden of Eden, and to what made atonement and reconciliation necessary. That is to say, it's God's answer to man's new liking and fatal fascination for sin and Satan, the seed of enmity against sin, planted in a man's heart. And since this is so, all is not dark in this sad and tragic chapter in the history of man. Indeed, one could very well interpret the words, the question with which God confronted Adam and Eve, "Where art thou?" in terms of the voice of the Good Shepherd seeking after the lost sheep. And the wonder is that even thus early, these words speak of God's search for man, a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and life in him. So that at the outset, there is grace standing over against the fact of sin. And my dear friends, that is why the universe still remains in existence. But for that, the universe would have exploded and disintegrated. But the living God spoke the word of restraint. And when he thrust a promise into the shambles of Eden, it was something big enough, strong enough, powerful enough to maintain the universe in existence. And that's a way to look at the gospel, isn't it? That's how big our gospel is. But for that, there wouldn't be a universe. if I might use a simple illustration. What we have in the opening scenes of the book of Genesis could well be compared to the experience we sometimes have of entering into a room and switching on the light. And the bulb fuses almost as soon as we switch it on, and darkness comes down. But the momentary flash has lit up the contents of the room and given us a brief glimpse of them before the whole place is plunged into darkness. And this is what we have here in Genesis, the opening chapters. We are able to see what things were like in the beginning before the dark shadow of death came down. But here is the light breaking in, and God comes into the darkness with a pledge to mankind that help will come and that hope is not lost. Now, do you see the pattern? That's what the Bible is speaking about. And so from this point onwards, when the world was young, the seed of the woman became the focal point of God's revelation and redemption. And that's the story of the entire Old Testament. The seed of the woman becomes the hope of mankind. And I think if you examine this section of Scripture carefully, you will see that Adam and Eve got the message. Because consider what is said in the opening verse of chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Do you see what she is saying? The expectation and assumption that this man from the Lord might be the promised seed. What would be the point of recording these words of Eve's if that is not what it meant? That's precisely what she did mean. God had said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And faith awakened in her heart, and she laid hold of the promise. We're told that in the heart of every Jewish mother, there has been down the ages the hope that her child would be the promised Messiah. Thus early, you had a woman thinking in these terms. But no, Eve, not yet. Not nearly yet. There are things to learn first before that can ever happen. And one of the things that man needed to learn was just how serious and how awful and how appalling was the thing that he had done in falling into disobedience. Because, of course, one of the tragedies of sin is that it puts your eyes out and you're blinded to the realities of the situation. Adam and Eve didn't see what they had done. God said, "What is this that thou hast done?" The woman, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat, and this just bears witness to the fact that she didn't know what she had done. Her eyes were blinded. We know how true this is. Whether it's a blocking reaction in our minds and in our consciences or not, but we so often fail utterly to see the terribleness of what we have done when we fall into sin. Whether it's because it's unbearable to think about it and we push it out of our consciousness. But we become blinded. And Adam and Eve, mankind became blinded. And it's here that we begin to see something of the wisdom of God as he allows sin its head for so long down the ages of history. In Genesis 4, in the story of Cain and Abel, we see the development and the ramifications of sin. And it is a very striking and dramatic juxtaposition of chapters. Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Genesis 3 records disobedience in Adam and Eve. Genesis 4 records the fruit of sin in their home. The parents went wrong in chapter 3, and the children went wrong in chapter 4. Isn't that relevant? Isn't that up to date? Isn't that absolutely true to experience? Disobedience, fascination for sin in Adam and Eve. And the son that she had became a hater and a murderer. And God allowed it. This is the point at which people will say, it wasn't fair of God to let that happen. That's what men say today. In their God-forgetting, they live for 20, 30, 40, 50 years as if God were non-existent, and then something happens to their lives, to their homes, to their families, and they say, why does God do this to me? How can there be a God of love if he's done this to me? Who do we think God is? This is what happened, and God let it happen in his wisdom. A home out of sorts with God has a potential for disaster. Later on in this chapter, we see Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, singing in praise of violence and murder. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my heart, and he is boasting about it. You see the progression of sin? This is what is taught here. And this goes right on and on and on to the judgment of the flood. And the point of the exercise in recording all this is to show the outcome of a civilization based upon the principle of separation from God. This is what happens when men are cut off from God. It takes time for its full outworking. But we read in a few chapters on that God was not in all their thoughts. And James the Apostle says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, you see, the purpose of God in delaying the coming of the Redeemer for so long lay precisely here. There was a need that men's eyes be opened to the sinfulness of sin and to the appalling nature of what they had done in disobeying God's will. And this is why in day-to-day experience today, it is often the case that when we get out of sorts and do things that are wrong and cut ourselves off from God and from grace, God leaves us. It may be a long, long time
until we learn in bitter sorrow that the way of the transgressor is hard. And sometimes people never learn it as they need to learn it. And we see this pattern in the ongoing work. From general dealing with mankind in the opening chapters of Genesis, we come to a special dealing with mankind when God chose in sovereign, arbitrary grace a man called Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and said, I want you, come. Leave all that you have. Leave your home. Leave your civilization. Leave your culture and go to a land that I will tell thee of. I have a purpose for thee. And by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, went. And he went out not knowing whither he went. And this was the beginning of the history of the Jews. And God said to this man, this specific man, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now you see the continuity. You see the theme. This is what it's all about. The seed. The history of the seed. God has said and spoken at the outset of human history that a seed would come. And here is the history of the seed. And it is continued. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And in the mixed and variegated fortunes of this chosen family and the nation that came from them, there emerges over the centuries a sense of sin. God took them. God put them down into Egypt. He multiplied them there. And when the time of the promise was come, he stretched out his arm and effortlessly released them from the bondage of Egypt and from the might of that tyrannical empire and brought them out a mighty army through the Red Sea and on their way to the promised land. And having redeemed them, this was another step in his dealings with his people and in his unfolding purposes for the fullness of the time. And we can imagine God saying, I must teach this chosen people of mine what it means to have sinned. And so he gave them the law at Sinai. Because you see, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, it all holds together. That was what Sinai was about. By the law is the knowledge of sin. I will give them the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Centuries later, Paul said, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And by the law was the knowledge of sin. And look what it did to Paul. Under the impact and impress of the holy and righteous and perfect law of God, this Pharisee of the Pharisees came to a place of abject despair as he recognized in himself immense conflicts. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? At that point, men are ready for the message about the seed. But that's to anticipate. In Exodus 20, the law was given to teach Israel and to show them the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the impossibility of self-betterment and therefore the need for a redeemer from out with mankind. And the whole variegated history of this chosen people
showing the perversity, the continuing perversity of their hearts, their alternation between obedience and disobedience and rebellion and falling away in the time of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and then they were brought into captivity and they cried to God and God delivered them, raising up a judge who led them out in triumph over their enemies. The perversity and the love of sinning, which is writ large on every continuing page of the Old Testament, and God was strong enough to resist pity and to hold himself back from giving the promised seed until the appointed work was done in his people. That's one strand running right through the Old Testament. The need to learn the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But alongside this, and this is the marvelous thing, we have a continuing revelation from God in gracious intimations of his redeeming purposes, even in the context of the conviction of sin. The story of the flood, that judgment that came upon from God upon all mankind in the early days, in the days of Noah. The ark spoke to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear of the divine provision of salvation in the midst of judgment. The bondage of Egypt had the Passover lamb to whisper grace and love and redemption by blood to those whose ears were open to hear the voice of God. And in the time of the judges, judge after judge was raised up. And I wonder if you've ever noticed how in these ancient stories there is a striking similarity to the story of Bethlehem. The story of the birth of Samuel. The story of Gideon. The story of Samson, shadows, suggestions. Ah, yes. But more than shadows, more than suggestions to those who had ears to hear and eyes to see. And alongside all this, the birth of a longing in the hearts of the faithful, as they began to recognize what God was teaching them, the intractable reality of sin in their members, and the impossibility of getting rid of it by any mere human means, and the ever-deepening consciousness that the blood of bulls and goats could not wash away sin, and therefore a longing for something else. And the messianic hope was born. And it began as early as the time of Moses, even earlier, to think of one who was to come. And Moses, looking into the far distances, could speak in prophetic vein, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto thee like unto me, him shall ye hear." And that strange and weird character in the book of Numbers, Balaam, who spoke of the star out of Jacob. And as the ages rolled on, and the prophets were instituted to speak the word of the Lord, there came through more and more clearly and plainly the voice of the hope. And in the midst
of all the darkness and blackness of divine judgment upon the sin of the people. The light of God was breaking. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, who shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. In the context of judgment, 800 years before Bethlehem, that was spoken. And in the context of continuing judgment, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Still further on, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, though thou art little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The very place where the seed was going to be born was proclaimed 8 centuries before Bethlehem. We find Daniel looking into the future nearer than ever now, and speaking of Messiah, the Prince. We think of Haggai in the post-exilic prophets, speaking of the desire of all nations who shall come. We think of Zechariah, who looked into the future and said, there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Behold, thy king cometh. And in Malachi, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And in the fullness of the time, when there were those in Judea who were awaiting for the consolation of Israel, the faithful in the land, he came. He came in disguise as a little baby, the seed promised when the world was young by God to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Go back again to the beginning and think of a third consideration. God spoke to the serpent, and behind the serpent, Satan, and challenged him and said that in the fullness of the time, the promised seed would come. And this was a signal for Satan to begin to attack. And it's a very striking and extraordinary and dramatic thing to see how the evil one sought to destroy the line of promise. Not once, but many times. Do you recall these tremendous words in the book of Revelation? Let me just quote very briefly to you. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now that's a parable of what happened all down the ages, from Genesis right through to Bethlehem. Let me simply instance one or two characteristic instances of it. David stood
in the line of promise. And what happened to David? Saul the king, the Lord's anointed, gave place to the devil by his disobedience. And the devil entered that man. And under the influence of the devil, King Saul took his javelin and hurled it at the man who was to be the ancestor of the Savior. And miraculously, David was preserved not once, but twice, and he was hunted and harried by this evil, demon-controlled man. Oh yes, it was just the hatred of Saul and jealousy. But behind that, look behind it and see that the man was a tool of the devil. And see what was happening. Come up into the New Testament. When the wise men came from the east, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And Herod was disturbed to his deepest heart. And he called the wise men and craftily said, "When you find him, let me know and I will come and worship him." But he had different thoughts. And he commanded the militia to slay every man child that had been born in Judea. Anywhere round about that time. And there was that gruesome slaughter of the innocents. But the seed was preserved. And caught up. Don't you see? It all belongs together. It all belongs together. And finally, in the fullness of the time, a man, the Son of Man, the promised seed, appeared. And his very presence on earth drew Satan and brought him out into the open, and battle was joined in the wilderness temptation, in every encounter with the demon possessed, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter confessed first, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven." And then he began to speak of the death which he was to die on the cross for the world's salvation. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. We don't want that you to die." And Jesus turned on him and like a rapier flash said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the thing be of God, but those that are of man." Once again an attack. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus sweated great drops as of blood, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And do you not think that Satan was there injecting this prayer into the lips and heart of the Son of God? And he countered it with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And when they nailed him to the tree, the scoffers gathered round the foot of the cross and called up, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Do you hear that voice? Listen to the language again. "If thou be the Son of God," go back to the wilderness temptation. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. If thou be the Son of God, all these will I give unto thee, if thou but fall down and worship me. If thou be the Son of God." And the voice of the devil was there at Calvary. Right to the very end, he sought to destroy the promised seed. Don't you see? It's the one story from Genesis right through to Revelation. He could have come down. "Thinkest thou not that I could summon 12 legions of angels? If I wanted to, not that way. If thou be the Son of God,
come down from the cross. But blessed be his name, he stayed there. For us men and for our salvation, he triumphed. And because he stayed there, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And he wrought everlasting redemption in the death that he died and the precious blood that he shed for the healing of the nations. But more, there is, of course, the personal application of all this. God sent his Son into the world. He sends his Spirit into our hearts to make over what the Son did in the world to my case, to my need, to my sin, to my disorder. And he comes into my life to unmake and undo the tragedy of sin. That's God's gift. To make his victory real and actual in the lives of men. He, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Christ, he is the seed of enmity planted in believers' lives. This is conversion, the birth of a principle of hatred against sin in the human heart. The coming of the spirit of uncompromising hatred against sin to dwell in my heart. Conversion is the planting of the seed. Sanctification is its active and ongoing growth in our lives. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And what there is this night in believers' hearts of hatred of sin and of shunning of sin and love of the good is traceable back to the first promise and the first proclamation of the gospel. All of us are infected with this fatal fascination for sin and evil, and that is something that will spell our doom eternally unless it is crushed and counteracted within us. And here is God's answer. This is what is offered when Christ is offered in the gospel. A new heart will I give thee. A new spirit will I put within thee. Would you like that? Are you tired of sin's tawdry fascination? The thing that grips you and has gripped you, the thing that has unmade you in your life, in your job, in your home, in your family. Aren't you tired of it yet? And don't you find him a hard and bitter taskmaster? Here is a God who promises, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. God undertakes to plant something in your life that will grow and drive out sin and make you whole again. Blessed be his name for such a gospel. Let us pray. O God, it is so great and so wonderful that we just bow in worship and marvel and exult in the greatness of our blessed gospel. O God, we rejoice in thee. We bless thy holy name for such a gift, for such a gospel, for such a Savior. Blessed be thy name forever and ever. Amen.